Good day, ladies and gentlemen. It is a beautiful day. It's a brand new day. You're exactly right, Martha D. Good to have you all with us this morning as we are thinking through God's Word together. Arizona sunshine, James Donovan says. Good morning, Lewis. Edgar, good afternoon. Dale. Jacob says, I'd like to see Doug Lye perform this song for the opener. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? That'd be fun. Hey, Mark. All right, so today, if you've never noticed this before, this is going to unlock the door to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, the heart of the Old Testament. And in particular, as you are engaging with dispensationalists and covenant theologians, this is where you need to hone in. They don't have an answer, at least in my opinion, they don't have an answer that is reasonable to the argument that I'm going to put forth today. And okay, I shouldn't frame it that way. If you understand what we look at, then you can put forth the argument that I don't think you'll find your dispensational or covenant friends have any response to. And next week, after we look at what we're going to see today, next week we're going to jump forward to the New Testament, and I'll show you this is how the Apostle Paul, for instance, interprets these things. So this is just key. This is so important. It's one little word is the key to understanding everything. All right, but before we get there, we need to see a couple other things at first. So remember yesterday we jumped from Abraham and God finally fulfilling his promise to give Abraham a son through Sarah. We jumped forward 400 years to God beginning to fulfill his promises, his other promises to Abraham. So in Exodus chapter 2, we find that Moses has been born. And you know the story of that, the miraculous preservation of his life in the basket in the river and all that. And he goes and grows up in Pharaoh's household. And then he gets himself in trouble with the Egyptians and the Israelites. So he goes out to start a life as a shepherd out in Midian and gets a wife and children. And he's sort of done with Egypt and the Israelites, it seems. Anyway, we read this in Exodus 2, verse 23. During that long period of time, when Moses is out in Midian, the king of Egypt died. So Pharaoh's gone, at least that Pharaoh. And the Israelites groaned because of the slave labor. Remember, they were, at the end of Genesis, they come down to Egypt, and there are 70 of them. Over the next 400 years, they are making lots and lots of babies. They are being fruitful and multiplying. They are becoming a great people, a huge nation, so much so that Pharaoh is threatened by their size. And they are slaves here in Egypt. And though Pharaoh of Joseph's day loved Joseph and his family, 4 centuries later, not so much. They cried out, and their desperate cry because of their slave labor went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Adam, his covenant of grace with that. Oh, wait, that's not what it says, is it? God remembered his covenant with Abraham. You realize that nowhere in the scripture, in zero places, does it say, and God remembered his covenant with Adam? Jesus doesn't come on the scene and God says, I love the world, for God so loved the world, and he remembered his covenant of grace with Adam. Therefore, he sent his son that whoever believes in. No, there's no mention of a covenant of grace anywhere in the Bible. There's no mention of a covenant with Adam, a covenant of grace with Adam anywhere in the scripture. It's just not there. It's in the Westminster Confession. It's in the Reformed writings and teachings, but it's not in the Bible. God does not here remember some promise that he made to Adam. He remembers his promise, his covenant he made with Abraham. And then after Abraham, God made the same promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then he made the same promise to Isaac's son, not his oldest, not Esau, but to Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God understood. He understood they were under this heavy hand of oppression as slaves, and he remembered, I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that to their offspring I would give this land of Canaan. A little bit later in chapter 6, God has called Moses now, said, you're going to lead my people. He says to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they were living as resident foreigners. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, but they were foreigners. But God says, I remember, I made a covenant with them to give their descendants this land. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from your enslavement to the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the hard labor they impose. And I will redeem you. I will purchase you, ransom you, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to myself for a people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from your enslavement to the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Okay? So twice here we have God saying what he's about to do is in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. Everybody tracking with that? This is how the scripture is flowing here. This is the story as it's unfolding. All right. So if you were to read on through the upcoming chapters, God rescues the Jews from Egypt. I just need a little more drink, a little sip of coffee there. All right. So then we get to chapter 19. He's led them out. There's the 10 plagues. There's the parting of the Red Sea. All of that, the manna we looked at, and so on. Rob says, Jesus made the same point with regards to the resurrection from the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, he says, God is the God of the living. And there he's making the point, which is probably what you're referring to. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. Anyway, yes. All right, so we get to chapter 19. You have to understand what's going on here. Okay? It's a simple, and those of you who've already seen this, you're like, yeah, I get it. But some of you have never seen this before, and this is going to change everything, I think. In the third month, after the Israelites went out from the land of Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they journeyed from Rephidim, they came to the desert of Sinai, and they camped in the desert. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, Thus you will tell the house of Jacob and declare to the people of Israel. Okay, Moses, this is what you are to tell the Israelites. Here's his message. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I lifted you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You just went through this not very long ago. You are this multitude of people, this massive group of people. and you were enslaved and you groaned because of the hard labor. And you saw the plagues. You saw the water turn to blood and the frogs and the locusts, and you saw the big one where I killed the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt, but I spared yours. Remember, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and God spared them. And then they were hemmed in between the Red Sea and the chariots of Pharaoh who were going to kill them, and God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry ground, and then he closed the sea over Pharaoh and his armies and killed them all. God says, look, I'm like an eagle and put you on my back and flew you out of Egypt and rescued you. I heard your groanings. You've all seen that. You all witnessed that. And now, if you will diligently listen to me and keep my covenant. Okay. We've seen the covenant that God made with all of creation at the time of Noah. Remember, we talked about it then. If you're going to believe and teach in a covenant of creation, it's not something that begins in the Garden of Eden. There's no mention of covenant there. The covenant with creation is God's promise at the time of Noah to not destroy the world again with a flood. That's the covenant God made with creation. Then he makes the covenant promises to Abraham, and that's to have a multitude of descendants and occupy the land of Canaan, and that his name will be great and he'll become a great nation and kings will come from him and all the families of the earth will be blessed, all that, right? Now there's an introduction of another covenant. And God says, if you will listen to me and if you keep my covenant, not a covenant he made with Abraham or creation, but a covenant he's going to make with them. He doesn't say, if you keep this administration of the covenant of grace God made with Adam, because there is no covenant of grace God made with Adam, and there's no administration of that covenant, because that covenant doesn't exist. He says, no, I'm going to give you a covenant, Israel. And if you listen to me and keep my covenant, if. All right, so to anticipate where we're going to go probably next week, just see this. As God brings Israel into the land of Canaan that he promised Abraham, their occupation, their dwelling in the land of Canaan is contingent upon their keeping this covenant. He's about to lead them into the land to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he says, if you will listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession, and so on. Now you're saying, maybe, wait, I thought it was a promise to Abraham. And now the Israelites being the fulfillment of that promise and occupying the land of Canaan is now contingent upon their keeping the covenant? Yes. Why would he do that? Next week we will look. Paul tells us. But for now, just see, this is what it says. If this is the most important word of the old covenant, if you keep my covenant, then, it's a simple if-then statement, if this, then this, you will be my special possession out of all the nations, for all the earth is mine. Look, all the nations belong to me, God says. They're all mine. But you will be special to me. I always like to illustrate this by saying, this house is mine. The house I'm in right now, it's my house. It's not the house of my children. It's my house. So when my kids say, when they were younger, at least, and they'd say, I'm going to my room. Sometimes I would stop and say, no, you're not. You're going to my room. Now I'm letting you use that room. And I bought you a bed, and you talk about my bed, but that's really my bed. I own that bed. I bought it. But then if I say, I'm going to my room, they know what I mean. This room that I'm in right now, this is, we usually call it my study or studio or something. It's my room. Now the whole house is mine, but this is my special room. And the kids don't ever refer to this room as their room. It's mine, and they know it. That's the same kind of thing. God is saying, look, all the nations belong to me, but you will be unique to me. Are the Canaanites God's people? Yes. From the standpoint that God is the God of all of them, He owns all of them. But when He says, you are my people, He means you are unique to me. You are special to me. Well, what made Israel special to God if they kept the covenant? What's the implication if they didn't keep the covenant? They would not be a special people. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests. You'll be a kingdom, and a kingdom made up of those who serve as priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, they minister to God on behalf of the people, those kinds of things. How will Israel be a kingdom of priests if they keep God's covenant? You will be a holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? Set apart, unique, different from all the others. How is it that Israel will be a nation set apart from all the others if they keep God's covenant? If they don't keep God's covenant, they will not be a holy people to God. All of this, all of God's promises to Israel are through the covenant that He is making with them. And their blessings are contingent upon their obeying God. You have to understand this. This is a law covenant. The blessings to Israel as a nation are contingent upon obedience. If they break the covenant, they do not participate in the blessings. They do not stay God's special people and a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. This is different from the covenant God made with Abraham or the covenant God made with Noah. Well, creation and Noah's day. This is unique. This is a different kind of covenant. Do you see that? Dean says, if wasn't present in the Garden of Eden either, the day you eat there of doesn't even enter if. Yeah, he just says it. Is that what you mean? He just says, is that what you're getting at? Jacob says, so is this why Judges 2, 2 Chronicles is such a mess? This is a separate covenant from Abraham's. It is a separate covenant. Yes. Now it is given as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And I know that seems strange, but it's how the story unfolds. Also, it's Exodus 19, why Christ, who keeps his covenant, is gifted from his father, the church, the kingdom of priests. Is this why? I'm not quite sure what you mean by that, let's go on here. All right, does everybody see? Do you see the if? This is, you have to understand that. God's promises to Israel as a nation are bound up in the covenant. If they break the covenant, if the covenant is over, then the promises to Israel are also over. So that's important. The promise that Israel will remain in the land of Canaan are bound up in the covenant. And if the covenant is over, or if they break the covenant, God is no longer obligated to give them the land of Canaan. This is what our dispensational friends do not see. They still think the land of Canaan, to this day in the 21st century, belongs to Israel. It doesn't, because that covenant is over. But we'll look at that a little bit further down the road. All right, so we have all the intrigue of the mountain. If we looked at this before, the smoke and the trumpet and all that. So here is the terms. Here are the terms of the covenant. God spoke all these words. And if you remember when we looked at this before, the word commandment does not appear in the chapter 20 here. Well, at least in this section. These are not really the Ten Commandments. They are the Ten Words of God's covenant with Israel. How does Israel remain special to God? How do they keep the covenant? They keep these Ten Words. I, the Lord, am your God. By the way, this follows, if you've looked up the Meredith Klein, if you looked up the Hittite covenants, where there's the historical prologue, the preamble, and the historical prologue, and the stipulations and all that, this follows that pattern. This is a suzerain vassal covenant. I don't know, maybe I should walk through that sometime. Anyway, this is a suzerain vassal covenant. God is a suzerain. That means he is the stronger king, and he is entering into covenant with the lesser king, the vassal king, in this case, the people of Israel. And the suzerain is the one who always gets to set the terms. So it involves promises on both sides, stipulations on both sides. God's stipulations are that Israel will be a special people to him, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. If you keep your end of the bargain here, if you keep your covenant, if you keep the stipulations of the covenant, Israel, I will make you my special possession, and so on. Well, what are the obligations placed on Israel? How do they keep the covenant so they can be the special people? They keep the Ten Words. Right, so there's obligation on both parties. And the suzerain gets to declare what those are. So here's the preamble. I am the Lord. Historical prologue. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. That's why I get to set the terms, is because I'm the God who delivered you. Here are the terms. You shall have no other gods before me. Who shall have no other gods before him? The Israelites. He's not talking to anybody else. He's not talking to the church. He's not talking to the Canaanites. He's talking to the Israelites. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He's talking to the Israelites here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false witness or false testimony against your neighbor, covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not do that. Well, he says house first, then wife or male servant, and so on. All the people were seeing the thundering and the lightning and heard the sound of the horn and the smoking, mountain smoking. And when the people saw it in the distance, they trembled. Moses says, or they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, etc. Moses said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you so that you do not sin. We saw this yesterday. We need to see it again. God is giving them this covenant, this law, to test them. to see if they will obey. When you study Reformed theology, especially, you're going to hear all kinds of purposes of the law that God gave to Israel. What you will not hear from our Reformed friends is that the law was given to test them to see if they would obey. But that's what the scripture says it was given for, to test them. Not because it's God's eternal moral law, not because it's his eternal standard of righteousness, not because it's God's standard of righteousness for all men everywhere for all time. None of that's in the Bible. The 10 words are the foundation of the covenant God made with Israel, and he gave it to them to test them to see if they would obey. If they do obey, they get to stay in the land. If they disobey, God will wipe them out. We will see those terms of the covenant probably next week. If you want to look ahead, read Deuteronomy 28. So he goes on through the next few chapters and expands on these 10 words. And then we see this in Exodus 24. So he's continuing the same dialogue. But to Moses, the Lord said, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from a distance. Moses alone may come near the Lord, but the others must not come near, nor may the people go up with him." Moses came and told the people all the Lord's words and all the decisions. Everything that we just read in Exodus 20, and if we had kept reading in 20, 21, 22, 23, all those, right? And all the people answered together, "We are willing to do all the words the Lord has said." You have to see what's happening here. God is laying out before Israel the covenant terms. He's the suzerain. He's the high king here, the conquering, victorious king who delivered them. He says, "Okay, I'm proposing." This is like a marriage proposal. "Israel, I will take you as my wife. I will make you special. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. I will treat you as holy from all the other nations. You will be a unique woman to me. There's other women in the world. I take you as my wife. If you will keep these terms." And he lists the 10 words and the other stipulations and ordinances in the subsequent chapters. And the people say, "I do. I accept your proposal. We will keep your terms because we want to be that special people." All the people answer together, "We are willing to do all the words the Lord has said." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. We just read it, but they didn't have it written down. Early in the morning, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and arranged 12 standing stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls for peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and half of the blood he splashed on the altar. He took the book or scroll of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. So everything that we just read and paraphrase and summarize from Exodus 20 through 23, Moses wrote that down, and that is now the book of the covenant, because it contains the terms of the covenant God made with Israel. Not the covenant God made with Philistines or the Amorites or the church or anybody else. The 10 words, what we call the 10 commandments, are in the book of the covenant which God made with Israel. And he said, "If you keep my covenant, then you will be blessed and be a special people to me and be a holy nation," and so on. Again, the assumption here and what is laid out explicitly later is, if you disobey, if you break my covenant, I will divorce you. I will no longer keep you as my special people and holy nation, and so on. Those things are written in the book of the covenant. Moses read it aloud to the people, and they said, "We are willing to do and obey all that the Lord has spoken. God makes a marriage proposal to the Israelites, and they say, I do. Well, we do. Your terms are acceptable. If they obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. That is explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 28, which we will look at. God's relationship to Israel is contingent upon their obedience. This is not some covenant of grace. It's a covenant of law. So Moses took the blood and splashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So they took these animals and cut them. And what does that mean? We've seen this before, right? If God does not keep his promise and he does not set apart Israel as a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and so on, if he does not keep his covenant, his part of it, then may he be destroyed like these animals. On the flip side, if Israel does not obey the terms of the covenant, they are saying, may we be like these animals and our blood spilled. Why does God give them the law? It is to test them and expose their wickedness. Paul in 2 Corinthians calls the law that I just read to you a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. Why? Because it showed that they couldn't obey, they didn't obey, and they were under God's wrath. Look at all these expressions in Deuteronomy. You shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And what was Israel's response to the test? They failed at almost every turn. What was their heart? They were the wayward wife. Why does God always, through the prophets, call Israel's sin adultery? Because the whole image is he took Israel as his bride and she slept with every man that walked by. She was a whore. What was in her heart? Adultery was in her heart. He put her to the test consistently and continually by the law, and they broke their covenant with God again and again and again. Deuteronomy 8, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. But of course, they kept failing the test. Deuteronomy 13, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamers of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what did their test prove? They did not love the Lord with their heart and soul. Judges 2, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord or not, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And of course, they did not. One more, Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left when he brings them into the land of Canaan. Later, he leaves some of the nations to see, will they follow the idolatry of the nations? These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. And of course, they failed the test. At every turn, they followed the idolatrous sin of those other nations and thereby incurred the judgments of the covenant. This is how the Old Testament describes the covenant God made with Israel. We have to stick to the text. All right, let me catch a couple of these comments, and then we will wrap it up. Yeah, Rob says, I think Peter is referring to these in 1 Peter 2. Yep, absolutely. The holy nation, priesthood, and so on. And there he applies that to the church, doesn't he? James Donovan, longtime dispensationalist here. You are right. We see the land as totally unconditional, making no connection to the law. Yeah, exactly. Because we don't read the scripture on its terms. We read the writings of men and then come back and use that as our framework for the scripture. Dale says, no negotiation of terms, accept or reject. Yep, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. Lewis says, the law of Moses was a side issue, slipped in and temporal. Yep, we'll see that. Rob says, in fact, there are many times that he did just that because they were disobedient, such as Numbers 25 and 31. Yeah, I mean, when Israel, I don't know how much of this we'll see, but as you read the Old Testament, you see how many times God talks about his patience and long-suffering and forbearing, and Paul uses that. God looked over all the sins previously committed. I mean, he could have destroyed Israel immediately when they make the golden calf because they broke the covenant, but he didn't because it was part of a larger narrative. Jacob says, yes, Rob, got it. Christ is the true Israel. He is the way. Yep. I think that is the point that needs to be clarified. Christ brought his own covenant into existence through his blood, and we are under that one, not the Mosaic. Yeah, exactly. God did not make the old covenant with anyone outside of Israel. Hugo, so you have forgiven me for my total depravity comments, huh? Why some parts of the New Testament seem like conditional covenant? Well, there is a condition of faith, right? It's just not condition of law keeping in the same way that the old covenant is. Dean says, just not for long. Yeah, sorry, I don't remember what that is. Peter says, his judgments are true and just. He has condemned the notorious prostitute who corrupted the world with her immorality. He has taken revenge on her for the blood of his servants. Indeed, getting ahead of us, yes. God did eventually divorce Israel. That is correct. He says that explicitly. All right. So I just strongly want to encourage you, if you're going to understand both covenants and the storyline, you have to understand the terms of the old covenant as given. And in my understanding, if you understand this as given to Israel, neither covenant theology nor dispensational theology can stand. As I've stressed, for covenant theology, this is no expansion of the covenant of grace. No, the 10 words of the covenant are unique to Israel. So the whole covenant theology just falls because it's not in the Bible. It's all made up. It's all imported and imposed upon the text. For dispensational theology, they're holding out that God is still in covenant with Israel. But look up the words broken covenant. Read Jeremiah, for instance. God blasts the Jews for breaking the covenant, and it's over. All right, so Hugo wants me to read John 14:21. The person who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me and will be loved by my Father, I will love him and will reveal myself to him. Sure. Jesus said a little bit earlier, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So again, theology drives a wedge between faith and obedience, but the Bible doesn't. If you don't obey Jesus, you don't have faith. Now, it's faith that brings the justification of the new covenant, but that faith is demonstrated in our actions, in obedience. So obedience is not irrelevant to the new covenant, but they are proof that our faith is real. Whereas in the old covenant, He doesn't say in these 10 words, believe me or believe in me. He says, obey me. So the nature is different. The nature of the works is different in the two covenants. But the necessity of obedience is absolutely part of the new covenant. If you don't obey, then you don't have faith. So, all right, we will leave it there. Come back tomorrow. It's Freeform Friday. We'll talk about some different things, and then we'll see you on Monday to continue on with New Covenant Theology. Have a great Thursday. See you tomorrow. Grace and peace to you.